retired, though deep in battle, said, desire, we've now cleaved but one, him before whom each knee shall bow. With him is all our business now, and those that are his own. 250.
From various cares of
turn just to one verse, and starting in the Psalms, verse 1 of Psalm 133, it's very familiar, but I just like to read it as I begin to speak, because it expresses my concern, that's what's upon my heart. I'll read it. Psalm 133, verse 1, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. This is God's word. This is the truth of God. Good and pleasant for brethren to dwell together in unity. And I think we've had a sense of that yesterday and today. What a lovely thing it is, because we share the wonderful things of God, and we are brethren, brothers and sisters, one of another, through faith in Christ. And it's good, and it's pleasant. But brethren, we have to be practical, for there are things going on right now that are distressing, things that have gone on, that have come in amongst those of like precious faith. And what's on my heart is to look at one, you might say, aspect of Scripture that treats this and that may be a help to us. Because I believe that Satan, who is the archenemy, that fallen angel, the one with supernatural power, would do all that he can, we know, to prevent precious souls from putting their faith in the Lord Jesus and being saved for all eternity. But then he would attack those who are saved to do what he might to destroy their joy and their peace as believers, and also to bring in disruption, as we know that this is something that God does not care either, the seeds of dissension, the things that can come in amongst those who should know better, who should be walking, you might say, as we read there in Psalm 131. Now, one thing that's impressed me in recent time in reading the book of Philippians is sort of a sub-theme that goes through that lovely epistle, which has to do with one-mindedness. And I'd like to look at a few of those verses in the book of Philippians, because I think that which will preserve us in these last days, and I have no doubt that Satan's attacks will become greater, particularly upon us who seek to hold the wondrous truth of the one body, the headship of Christ, manifesting in a practical way in this dark scene amongst many other dear believers, but manifesting this wonderful truth that we are members of that one body, members one of another. Christ is our head, and he is our only leader. He's the only one. We're gathered to his name and to his name alone. And oh, brethren, what a precious thing that is, and what a privilege it is. And we have to be so careful that the enemy doesn't come in and spoil that wonderful testimony. So, just starting in the first chapter of Philippians, we'll look at a few verses as we go along. But the first verse I'd like to comment on is verse 6 in chapter 1. Paul, in his greeting to the Philippians, says, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, what does that tell us? That work that has been begun in each one of us will be performed until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, if that work is not proceeding as it should, if it's failing, the problem is where? It's ourselves. We're hindering it in some way or another, because that work has been begun and will be performed until the day of Jesus Christ, the day that we're called out of this scene. So there is a challenge for us. And the thought, of course, is discord amongst brethren. And if I find that I'm not in agreement with a fellow believer, what is the problem? And I don't mean about what make of automobile I'm buying. What I'm thinking about are the things of God, the doctrinal things, walking for God. If I'm not in agreement with a fellow believer, either I'm wrong or they're wrong, or we're both wrong. But as we're going to see, if we have the mind of the Lord, we'll be of one mind. And if we find ever, and I'll say this to every one of us, including myself very strongly, that I'm not in accord, not one-minded with one of my brethren, I should get down on my knees and say, Lord, show me. I'll have to admit that our natures are such that we would normally say, Lord, show my brother where he's wrong, because obviously I would never be wrong. But we have to be very careful, because we can be wrong, brethren, We may not understand everything. We may not have the Lord's mind. All right, with that challenge, you might say, that we read there in verse 6, and so I don't take too much time, let's look at verse 27. It says, let your conversation or behavior be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come to see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Paul didn't want to hear that they were being greatly successful, having great evangelical efforts or things of that nature, but he wanted to hear that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And brethren, I believe that's a challenge for each one of us. And maybe it's been true in every day, certainly written here by Paul 2 centuries ago, almost. But I feel that we're at the end of this age, and the attack of the enemy is going to be on our very testimony, our very going along with each other, standing together in one spirit with one mind. Now, if we look ahead at chapter 2, which is surely a precious portion to us, and it was read to us this morning in the remembrance of the Lord, because we take such delight in reading of these downward steps, you might say, that the Son of God took in becoming obedient unto death, by whereby we are redeemed. And we just praise him for that, and that's wonderful. But what is the context of this portion? I think it's in keeping with this whole thought. So if we just start reading, we'll read these verses. I think they were read, some of them, yesterday. But again, chapter 2. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels of mercy, if there be these lovely things, fulfill ye my joy, what? That ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Brethren, I'll stop there and say, what are we called to as those gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus? To be of one accord, to be of one mind, striving together. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. I'll just remark, that does not come easy to human nature. I think every one of us in the room would have to say that I like to be right. I like to be in the position of being correct, and that's the way I seek to walk. And brethren, that's closely connected with pride. It's closely connected with pride. And that's leading up, of course, to what we're going to read in verse 5. So, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Now, you might say, how do we get things straightened out? Suppose I am right, and suppose the other party or whatever is wrong, and they won't listen. Isn't that going to lead to strife? Well, it may be. It may lead to strife if you try to do it in your own strength. But we're given the instruction in God's word, which we're going to see as we go along. So let nothing be done, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Can we see our brethren as the way the Lord sees them? Precious to be saved, precious souls. Or are we so egocentric that we feel that we're pretty special and others may not be that special? Well, if we have the Lord's mind, we're going to esteem each better than ourselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man on the things of others. That is, recognize the value of your brethren, their preciousness. Recognize what they may face that you don't face. Recognize that there may be things in their lives you know nothing about that may be affecting the way they act or the way they go on. So we're to look upon the things of others, not just on our own things. But then we come to the what I consider to be, you might say, the ultimate challenge. Let this mind be in you. This is why this portion is written. It's written that we might go on in a low way, esteeming our brethren better than ourselves, not doing things through strife or vainglory. The Lord Jesus, the eternal Son of God, possessed of all divine power, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Every knee shall bow to him. Words are inadequate to say the greatness and wonder of the person of Christ. And yet, as a man, what did he do? Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Brethren, if the Lord could lower himself, cannot we esteem our brothers and sisters better than ourselves? The Lord of glory, perfect, apart from sin, all power, majesty, beauty. Words are inadequate to express the purpose of the person of Christ in all of his fullness, and yet he emptied himself. He made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and found, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, the death of the cross. That's why verse 5 starts with, let this mind be in you. That mind of Christ who would take the lowest place. Brethren, I fully feel strongly myself that this is not easy according to our fallen natures. It's so easy to be strong-minded, opinionated, feel that we're right, and not take that low place, but consider our blessed Savior. And the Word tells me, let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. That's the challenge of God's Word to each one of us. Well, we know, of course, the following verses, and we delight in them, particularly the thought that every knee shall bow to him. But that's not what's before me. Now, if we look to verse 8 of chapter 3, Paul, speaking of himself, says, yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. And so Paul gives us an example of having values in the proper balance. He counted all things loss but for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus. Now, it doesn't say anything there about being like-minded, but one of the ways that will help us together to be like-minded is when we take our eyes off ourselves, we take our eyes off our brethren, and we have our eyes on the Lord Jesus. And Paul gives that an example right here. He counts all things but loss, but for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus. Now, if that's realized in any measure in each one of us, the likelihood of being one-minded is far greater, isn't it? Because we have Christ before us, that perfect one. Verse 10. Paul says, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Brethren, and I say this to my own soul, to the degree that that is true in me, to know him, power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, to that degree, I am stronger to walk through this life as I should. I am stronger in my proper relationship to my brethren. I'm stronger in walking in the path in which the Lord has for me. Verse 15, let us therefore, as many as be perfect, and we know That word perfect means mature, full-grown. Be thus minded. If in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal this unto you. There's an encouragement to us. If we're not like-minded, thus-minded, and we're open to the direction of God, we want to know his mind, then God shall reveal even this unto us. Now, one of the things that makes me feel that this was one of the themes before the Apostle Paul, when the Spirit led him to write this epistle, is what we find now in the next chapter, verse 2. Well, we might read verse 1. It's lovely. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved, and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. And then he comes to what was a problem in Philippi. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Now, just think about that. And, you know, we had some lovely things yesterday about the family and the role of sisters in our walk and our ways. And here it shows the importance of two sisters being like-minded. And the fact that it no doubt was felt throughout the whole assembly. So he says, I would that Syntyche and Euodias be of one mind. No, he beseeches them to be of one mind. Because that brings something into the assembly that's unsettling. It brings up parties. It brings up the sort of thing and say, well, am I going to sympathize with this one or that one? Am I put in a position where I have to make a decision? It's unsettling. Brethren, this should not be so. God's word shows it to us. And it speaks to me because it says that they be of the same mind. How? In the Lord. We want the Lord's mind. We don't want to be one-minded, but not have the Lord's mind. We want to be one-minded in the Lord. And here is an example given in this lovely epistle. And then it concludes by saying, or as far as I'm concerned, this thought, in verse 5, this thought of one-mindedness, it says, let your moderation or yieldedness be known unto all men, the Lord is at hand. Well, your yieldedness shows itself in being of one mind. And now I'll go back and say what I said before. If you find that you're at odds with a brother or sister in the Lord's things, your first thing should be not to explain your position or to try and justify yourself. It's to get on your knees and say, Lord, help me. Give me to have right understanding. Give me to see their view. Give us peace. Give us thy mind that we go along together. Now, just two more passages I want to look at. The next one is Ephesians chapter 4. We know the opening verses to that chapter, but I think they bear very much on what we've been talking about. Again, the Apostle Paul writes, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation or calling wherewith ye are called. And I used to think that since we use the word vocation so much for work, that we walk worthy of the job we have. But I believe it's more than that. We walk worthy of our calling as Christians, that we walk in a way that's honoring to the Lord. We're walking as he would have us to walk. How? Now, verse 2, what a challenge. With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. Brethren, the challenges to us as believers are formidable because they're contrary to our nature. Our nature is contrary to this, that we should be lowly, meek, long suffering, forbearing one another. But this is what the Lord has called us to. And I love to say, the Lord has never given us a direction from his word without the power of achieving it. In other words, he doesn't put before us impossible ideals, but he gives us directions and guidance for that which can be achieved, not through our own strength, but through his power. But if he says this do, this is what we should do. And so we're called with all lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. And I might point out that forbearing one another in love is not tolerance. Tolerance doesn't have love. It just says, I'll put up with it. But forbearing one another in love means that we esteem one another, just as we read in Philippians. And we do it in love because we're loved of the Lord and our brethren are precious to us. And then it goes on, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And doesn't that relate, relate to what we just had in Philippians 2? We're not called to strife or vainglory. Scripture is wonderfully harmonious. And the challenge to us is real. But I believe again, and I'll just say it once more, that the challenge to us in these last days is to have divisive things come up amongst the saints. And what is the solution? Is the solution that we are going to learn every word of doctrine, and then we can use it, and we can use it and hammer it in with other people and prove to them, showing them in the word? We're not called to that. We're called to lowliness, meekness, forbearance, love, one-mindedness. Brethren, I believe that's our challenge. Now, in closing, I'd like to look in 1 Peter. And there's a portion there that, to me, has spoken to me over the past couple of years with the troubles that have come in amongst us. And I feel it is the ultimate, you might say, resource that we have. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 21. A familiar passage, but I think it relates very much to what we're saying, so that we can achieve what we've just read, what we're called to, but the power to do it. So reading, well, perhaps from the middle of verse 20, if when ye do well, ye suffer and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable to God. And so, in other words, if we suffer when we do something wrong, that's nothing special. But when you do well and suffer for it and take it patiently, this is acceptable to God. And just as a preamble, I'll just say this. There will come a time when somebody's going to accuse us of something or say something about us that's not right. And our flesh will be such and say, well, just a minute, let me get you straight on this point, if you'll be, and we can be polite about it, but we're going to defend ourselves, in other words. But here it's saying, if you suffer for well-doing and take it patiently, this is what God values. And I remember once an esteemed brother known to everyone here saying that what we should learn is that if someone comes up and accuses us of something that's wrong, our first thought should not be to set them straight and get the matter straightened out. Our first question, and this has always impressed me, should be, why did the Lord allow it? Even the false accusation, why did the Lord allow it? Is there something in there, in this episode, this little event, that is for my learning, and not to immediately have a reaction with a fellow human being and try and get them straightened out? Our first reaction should be, Lord, why? What am I to learn from this? How am I to react to it? What should I do? And I've always valued that. I don't know that I always practice it, but I know it's a right thought. It's a right thought. Now, I think we'll see that in what we're going to read. So, it's acceptable with God when we take things patiently and suffer for them, even when they're well-doing. And verse 21 tells us, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps. Who? The Lord Jesus did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. He was perfect. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. And I'm going to stop with that scripture and just point out that the Lord of glory, the perfect man who did, he did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. More than that, he possessed divine power. He could have called upon 12 legions of angels when he was looking at the cross about to be nailed to it. And what did he do? When he was reviled, and he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. And brethren were told to follow in his steps. And that's what each one of us can do. We can commit it unto him that judgeth righteously. Does it mean when there's a problem, and it may be a very serious problem, that comes up in the assembly and we, quote, know that we're right, that we say, well, we can't go on with this evil, we'll have to set up another table? No. It tells it to commit it to him that judgeth righteously. That's why I say God gives us a way of dealing with these things. If the Lord Jesus, who was a man of prayer, as we know, he was constantly in prayer and communion with his Father, if he could commit those things to the Lord, cannot we do that? Brethren, I believe if these things speak to our hearts, if we have a true desire to please the Lord, if we're willing to take the low place and humble ourselves, if we're willing to commit these things to him that judgeth righteously, the Lord will maintain us until the hour in which we hear that shout.
May I add a few more thoughts on some of the scriptures that have already been read to us? When we were under exercise more than 20 years ago where the Lord wanted us to be, there was an effort among brethren to amalgamate. What does it mean, amalgamate? Divisions had occurred among those gathered to the name of the Lord. Different tables had been set up, all claiming to be gathered to the name of the Lord and to have the Lord in the midst and to be at the Lord's table, which is an impossibility. Why? Because the Lord's table speaks that there is one body. If you accept the principle that there are divided groups of Christians and they're all at the Lord's table, that is a contradiction of the truth of what the table stands for. We, the many, are one loaf. And it was very interesting at that time that Philippians chapter 2 was used to try to silence brethren who had difficulties with this unprincipled idea that we can amalgamate, forget the past. And then to stress Philippians 2, to esteem the other more highly than ourselves, and applying that to groups of Christians was a very bad misuse of the Word of God. You know, when you have an assembly functioning as it was in Philippians, where there were no divisions, there were strifes between individuals, and then to apply that scripture, it has its full application. know, but you cannot use that and say, well, those who have left the Lord's table, we should esteem them higher than ourselves. You know, we cannot insist that they have to individually return to the place that they have left. And then to charge those that maintain that principle as being haughty and proud. The Lord will bring this or deal with this in his own way and time. But how important it is that that principle be stressed as we seek to go on in unity, you know. So how often it is in a local assembly where perhaps even the older brothers have to yield to the younger when they find that the assembly, the majority in the assembly wants to do this, although the older brother might feel he wants to do this. But it takes humility then to submit and go along with what the brethren feel should be the thing that should be done. But then keeping the unity of the Spirit in the uniting bonds of peace. A brother has spoken of the problems that have occurred among us. And the enemy will always try to divide and to scatter God's people. You know, this is going to be his effort to the end. We have to face that. But now, how do I practically apply that truth when trouble arises? What is the safe position to take for us? As to the Nepean situation, as to the Shrewsbury situation, what has been the principle that preserved us from being drawn away? We took the position, did we not, that an action was taken in the name of the Lord, and we submit to that action. And if it is wrong, the Lord will make it clear. How would I act wrongly in such a situation? Two different things have occurred among us that I believe was a denial of the truth of keeping the unity of the Spirit in the uniting bonds of peace. There were those who took an independent position. What is an independent position? An independent position is that I will not break bread with anybody that has declared himself. Anybody that has taken the position that we bow to an action, and if it is wrong, let the Lord clear it. Those who have taken that position, we will not break bread with them because they have taken their stand in fellowship with the assembly that acted. That's wrong, beloved brethren. And if it is wrong, let's confess it. Let's confess it. This is causing presently distress and difficulties amongst the people of God. There have been assemblies that have done that, taken an independent position. They would not break bread with either side. And then eventually they had to admit that one of those that they didn't break bread with was, after all, the assembly gathered to the name of the Lord, and they were, after all, at the Lord's table. Why can't we be humble and say, yes, we have made a mistake? Why can't I be humble as an individual and say, I have made mistakes? The pride is, as our brother said, that keeps us from doing that. Pride manifests itself in different ways. But it might also be a proud position of an assembly to acknowledge that they did wrong and taking an independent position. You know, brethren, why can't we be humble and say we were wrong in this? We have given an example to others to follow who have gone off the path. I stated in Walla Walla in connection with Ephesians 4, I do not understand how an assembly can act contrary to the truth of the one body, get themselves off the ground, and by their own decision get back on it. What is another way how we deny the unity of the Spirit? By neutrality. What is neutrality in contrast to independency? Neutrality is that I act as if there has no division taken place, and I break bread, or my assembly breaks bread with Perth as well as with Nepean. That's neutrality. You know, I grew up in Europe. My grandparents already were gathered to the name of the Lord. And what happened in 1910, how my relatives and my beloved brethren in Europe got off divine ground on that neutrality principle. In 1884, they took the position that we dare not be neutral. That's literally what they said, the leaders on the continent. In 1910, that's exactly what they did. They said, we receive from Tunbridge Wells and we receive from the Low Party. Well, could the gathered saints in England remain in fellowship with the continent when they publicly declared that they would break bread with those that were off divine ground? That's how my relatives, my brethren, got off divine ground, and many didn't know what had taken place. I believe, beloved, that we can learn from mistakes of the past. Can we not? Our brethren in Menen, Belgium, in the Shrewsbury thing, did take a neutral position. But they were humble enough not to acknowledge that they had made a mistake and that they had to be received back. And brethren went over there when they were received back. Well, is it haughtiness to insist on divine principles to be maintained amongst those gathered to the name of the Lord? Is it lack of humility to stress that it is important that we maintain sound scriptural principles? Should we attack those who try to maintain scriptural principles as being proud and haughty? That's what the gathered saints have been charged with by groups of brethren who wanted to amalgamate with the gathered saints, and the gathered saints said, no, we can't do that. You know, we don't believe in groups being amalgamated, we believe in individuals being received back. Well, the principle of restoration in the Word of God is a wonderful principle. And we see many times when it is a question of the individual being restored, that it always goes with confession and acknowledgement, and then comes restoration. Take David's life. David had sinned grievously. You know, he had committed adultery, trying to cover it up. He committed murder. And then read Psalm 51. And what do we find? Psalm 51 is a breaking down of this man before God in acknowledging his sin. Not only did he acknowledge the wrong of what he had done, he acknowledged the cause of it all. You know, there is really no true work of restoration in the individual if that person doesn't come to realize what was behind it all, what caused it. And then we have the wonderful experience described in Psalm 32. Maybe we can read some of those verses. And I don't think there is any difference when it is the question of individual restoration or collective restoration. You know, we find in the Word of God the people of Israel departed from the Lord and repented and confessed, and then were restored. But here in Psalm 32, verse 1, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgression unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Selah. For this shall everyone that is God, thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Be ye not as a horse or as a mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. It's a wonderful thing to know that the Lord has forgiven our sins. This psalm is many times used in connection with the gospel, and I don't object that the gospel be preached from this passage. But I believe the proper use of that passage is restoration for a saint. David was a saint of God before he fell into this grievous sin. And he prays in Psalm 51 that the joy of salvation be restored to him, and that the Holy Spirit would not be taken from him. That was a possibility in the Old Testament. You know, he would come upon people and he could leave. So he was saved before he fell into this grievous sin, and he had lost the joy of it. But he needed to be restored. Well, someone might say, Brother Heinz, how can you use a case of immorality and use that in a general way about somebody that might be missing the path? You know, somebody that might be causing a division amongst God's people. I am firmly convinced that that kind of a sin and evil is more grievous in the sight of God than a case of immorality. I'm not belittling a case of immorality. I believe it's a serious thing. But why is the divided state in Corinth taken up in Corinthians before the immoral case is taken up? I believe because in the sight of God, this is of a more serious nature, to divide God's people and to set up another center. The sin of Jeroboam, by which he made Israel to sin. We read that over and over again. You know, I believe that the individual guilty of such sin ought to go to similar experiences as David did here. That before such a confession is made, there is such experience, there's drought in his own soul, a sense of communion lost, you know, and then confession is made. You know, we're very good in trying to cover up our failure and our sin. You know, David was trying to cover up, but while he was doing that, when I kept silence,
My bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long, for day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Selah. But then he uncovered. He opened up. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgression unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin, Selah. I do not believe that we can throw every saint of God into the same category when it comes to those who have missed the path. I believe there are those who have led and misled, and those who have been misled. But I believe especially those who have led in these things, we like to stress this fact that there is the need for confession, honest confession, opening up before the Lord, and then the Lord will forgive. For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. What do I get out of that verse? If I have failed and missed the path or dishonored the Lord by whatever sin, and I have confessed that, I have opened up before the Lord and the Lord has forgiven me, then I can now turn to the Lord and I can pray for help in my path that is now before me after I have made a clear path for my feet. And I think this is what we learn from this verse. And if there is the same kind of danger that comes to me after I have been restored to the Lord, he is like a hiding place to me. Beautiful to see that. The floods of great waters shall not come nigh unto me. You know, David found in the Lord as a restored saint a hiding place. You know, so people might have come to him just like Shimei did and cursed David and so on. But you can see in that case how the Lord was a hiding place to David. He said maybe the Lord has told him to curse David. You know, a friend of his, faithful follower, wanted to slay this man. No, he is at peace in his soul, takes it from the Lord, and he is not overwhelmed by this. If you or I have done an act of sin in our lives or have pursued a course and then we are restored and people might throw it in our face, I believe we can, by grace that he supplies, say, yes, that's true, but he has forgiven me. And the enemy won't use that as an opportunity to stir up the flesh in me to dishonor the Lord by a reaction to that kind of behavior as Shimei did with David. But also the temptation of the same nature might come to David. You know, but the Lord again is a hiding place to him. He prays to him and finds in him a safe place of protection. That's beautiful. You know, even when he and his government brings things upon us that are the fruit of what we have done, he is there to help us to bear it. Isn't that beautiful? That's beautiful. That's the way the Lord is. You know, he deals faithfully with us, but then when we are restored, he helps us bear what he and his government brings upon us. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. The person is able to rise above all that storms against him, and he is in the joy of his salvation, and he's even able to give praise and worship to the Lord. The Lord is able to do that. You know, if not, the enemy will use these things to really eat us up and destroy us if he could, spiritually. Make us totally useless for anything for the glory of the Lord, including bringing praise and worship to him. But if the Lord is at our side, we're going on in communion with him, he helping us bear whatever he allows to bring upon us, there's joy in our souls. We are able to rise above the circumstances and can give praise and worship to the Lord. But now, in verse 8, we find there's a change. It is no longer now David speaking to the Lord. It is the Lord speaking to David. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Isn't that wonderful? You know, we have a path to walk in. And we need help from the Lord. We don't know. And we don't have the wisdom in ourselves to know which way the Lord would want us to go. But if we're close to him, he can teach us. And he can direct us with his eyes. You know, when I was growing up as a boy, and I'm sure this is the case of all the children in this room, you know, if you behave out of place, all you have to do is look at your dad and your mom. You know exactly, by looking at their eyes, what they think of your behavior. But you have to be close to your daddy and to your mother in order to recognize what their reaction is, what they think of your behavior. So it stresses the need for being close to the Lord. You know, this is what preserves us in the path of faith, communion with the Lord Jesus. It's not knowledge so much. Certainly, my people are destroyed because of lack of knowledge, the prophet laments. But what is far more important than knowledge is communion with the Lord Jesus. Now, I've often thought of the book of Acts. The early church did not know the doctrine of the church, the unity of the body of Christ. They didn't have that doctrine. It was given to the church through Paul. But they walked in communion with the Lord and were led in such a way that they didn't deny the truth that they didn't know doctrinally. Is that remarkable? Think of Acts chapter 8. You know, they were kept from a divided state by the work in Samaria being linked to the work in Jerusalem. It was really maintaining the truth that there is one body. You know, you cannot have two divided churches, the Samaritan and the Jerusalem church. You know, so the Lord directed them in such a way, being close to him, that they would not violate a truth that they didn't know yet doctrinally. It illustrates the truth, doesn't it? It is important to be near to the Lord, in communion with him, in order that we don't miss the path. That's the need, beloved brethren, in any difficulty or circumstances that comes our way. The principle that some people have in difficult circumstances is consider them as wrong, and then hopefully later on they will be cleared. Instead of saying, we bow to an action, and if it is wrong, the Lord will clear it up, make it plain. That's the safe position to take, beloved saints of God. And we have to walk closely with the Lord. If there is a wrong decision made, if we're close to the Lord, he will make that plain. But in the meantime, we don't want to deny the unity of the body, or the unity of the spirit, I should say, in taking an independent or a neutral position. Being close to the Lord, we can trust him. He is son over his own house. And he will clear things up. He will maintain his own glory. His glory he will not give to another. It's his glory that is at stake, not ours. Be ye not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto me. You know, an animal is not like a human being. What differs between us and an animal, what the difference is that we have a spirit which gives us God consciousness. And we, because we have a human spirit, and as believers we have the Spirit of God dwelling within us, we can know and come to know God's mind. You know, and God wants us to be directed not by forcing us his way, but by guiding us with his eyes. But if we're stubborn, like a mule, like a horse, he might have to deal with us in using harsher measures. You know, he will not let us go, beloved. He paid too high of a price for us than to let us go. You know, he will chastise every son whom he receiveth. But how wonderful that he can and will guide us with his eyes. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. You know, the Lord knows our hearts. We cannot look into the hearts of our brethren, but he does. You know, and he sees whether there is the upright, sincere desire of a saint of God to be preserved by his grace. You know, and he will be able to guide, will he not? Is he not the same Lord today as he was in the early days of the church? Is it not possible for us to come to know his mind and will? Are there not ways that assure us safety in the path of faith? You know, we do recognize that we cannot, in the last and closing days of this dispensation, walk with every Christian who is a member in the body of Christ. But those with whom we are walking in the path of faith, these principles that are spelled out in the Word of God, which God gave in view of the whole body, we can still practice in a limited way with the twos and threes, or those that call upon the name of the Lord out of a pure heart. The Lord is able to preserve us, beloved brethren, and let's be careful to not do the enemy's work to attack people who
seek in humility and meekness to try to maintain sound principles amongst God's people. Let's not charge them with being proud and haughty. You know, I thank God for any brother that is zealous for the truth of God and wants to maintain godly order and be of help of maintaining godly order amongst the saints of God. Maybe we all at times overextend ourselves. Maybe at times we go further than we should go. And that is always reason for humiliation and confession on our part. But thank God when there are those who are willing to contend earnestly for the faith once delivered to the saints. That is part of our responsibility even at the end and towards the close of this dispensation. There is a difference in contending for the truth, and there is a difference of being contentious. I trust we will not manifest that spirit in our lives, to be characterized by being contentious. But contending for the truth is a responsibility that is charged to every saint of God. You know, and I trust and hope it will be indeed that we contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. The truth of God never changes. The circumstances in which we have to practice the truth of God change, like we can't practice it anymore with all believers. But thank God there are those who are of like mind with us, who desire to walk in the truth of God, pleasing to the Lord, cling in their feebleness to the Lord, acknowledging our imperfections and weakness and our shortcomings. But the Lord is able to help and assist, maintain his own testimony for his own glory.
We sing 42 in the appendix. Savior, lead us by thy power, safe into the promised rest. Here's the path, the way, whatever seems to thee, O Lord, the best. Be our guide in every peril, watch and keep us night and day, else our foolish hearts will wander from the straight and narrow way. 42 in the appendix.
Savior, lead us by thy power, safe into the promised rest. Choose the path, the way, whatever seems to thee, O Lord, best. Be our guide in every
he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and to exhortation and comfort. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church. I hope that there will be something in these meetings over these 2 days that would edify or build up our hearts, to exhort us, to stir us up and exercise our conscience, and to comfort us, to strengthen our faith, and to bind us.